If you would like to follow along to the reading of the Word, please take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, 13 through 4, 6. After the reading of God's Word, we will sing the Gloria Patri. Malachi 3, 13. This is the Word of the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says Yahweh. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another. Yahweh paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. Let us go once again to our Lord in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, how blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity. We thank you and praise you that you have given us the gift of the time to meet together, to sing praises unto you, to hear your word proclaimed. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word and its preaching, that you would fill me with your spirit, that I would speak your truth in love, in boldness, and in wisdom, and that we all would have hearts ready to receive your word with joy and humility by your grace. Please quiet and still our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Well, the first few verses of our passage today, 13 through 15, begin with this hard word or harsh word against Yahweh. He says, you have spoken harshly against me. And the main emphasis of what he says, the content of that hard word, he says, is you're essentially asking, what's the point? What's the point of serving God? When I see the evildoers, the wicked around me prospering, what's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? What's the point? If God is good and merciful and all-powerful, why should I serve him when evildoers put God to the test and live? Why do wicked men have such wealth? Why do they prosper? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do I strive for sexual purity, and yet my friends who have been less pure than me are now engaged to be married, and I'm lonely? God, you've promised to provide, but I'm in a dead-end job, barely making ends meet. I pray, I read my Bible, I strive for purity, and yet I suffer all the time. Or maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you do not believe in God. Because if what the Bible says is true about God, if what Christians say is true about God, that He is good, that He is just and merciful and all-powerful, how then could He allow so many evils to happen day after day after day? And so the real question, the heart of the issue, is what is the distinction between those who fear God and serve Him and those who do not serve Him? What's the profit of denying myself, my desires, my wants for His sake, when for all that I can see, there's nothing to show for it? I want to be sure that there is an appropriateness to crying out these types of questions before God. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 88, if you would. These questions and these cries out to God are seen throughout Scripture. These Psalms bring these troubles out well. Psalm 88, we'll read a few verses and a few in 89 as well. 88, 3 through 4. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, that is, death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Skipping ahead to 14. O Yahweh, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. In verse 49 in chapter 89. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Yahweh, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. There is an appropriateness to this depth of suffering in our souls when we see the wicked prosper and we cry out to God, where is your steadfast love? But there's a distinction between asking in faithfulness and asking in faithlessness. And in the midst of these questions, we have this interjection of a truly beautiful narrative, verses 16 through 18, where you have these men who gather together who fear Yahweh. They fear His name and they esteem His name. And the Lord pays attention to them. He hears them. This distinction that we have is made more clear in Ecclesiastes, if you would turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. As the writer of this book struggles with these very same things. Ecclesiastes 8, beginning at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city, for they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. You have these men in Malachi who had gathered together, and they, even in the same circumstance as those who had spoken a hard word against God, they look at this and they speak in faith. Whereas the faithlessness of evildoers only produces more evil. Unbelief only produces more sin. When the wicked hear this word against them, they're not troubled. They've just continued throughout the book of Malachi to say, how have we done this? The words don't matter. But true religion begins with the fear of Yahweh. When those who fear God hear his voice, whether in the written word or at the time of Malachi through a prophet, they submit to that word. They trust in God regardless of what they see. And even though we and they did not see God, they trusted in him all the same. They understood that religion is not this commercial transaction where you ask for God and you can expect health and wealth and whatever you want. But true religion is relational. They cried out to God, even in the midst of this evil, because he is righteous, because he is good, because he is just, and he is all powerful. The beginning of Psalm 88 introduces with these words, O Yahweh, God of my salvation. And then he asks his questions. Why do I suffer? Psalm 89 ends with, Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. When they encounter the evil and the wickedness of the world around them, instead of turning to faithlessness, they turned to God. They trusted in him, fearing him and esteeming his holy name. Because they knew that God's plans were for good and not for evil. They had faith in God. We have those beautiful words in Hebrews 11. Where it gives us that short definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a more sure knowledge. They know God's promises and they say, even looking at these circumstances around us, God's promises are more sure than what I experience and what I feel and think. But this I know, God is faithful. And they know that God doesn't promise comfort every day of your life. God does not promise us ease and health. But this is what he promises in Isaiah. But now thus says Yahweh, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God's promise is His presence with you through suffering. Isaiah 42 has this beautiful picture looking forward to Jesus Christ, these well-known words. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth. That is Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has given us. What a beautiful portrayal of Jesus. A bruised reed, that stalk which takes but the slightest hit and it will break. A faintly burning wick, just the faintest of breaths will put it out. Jesus will uphold you gently and tenderly, carefully. When you are at your weakest, when you are frail, His promise is to be with you. I think a clear application of this promise is that we should do likewise, that we should be imitators of God. That we as brothers and sisters in Christ, united by our faith, when we see a brother or a sister suffering or grieving, we should be a very present help in trouble. We should go to them and care for them in gentleness and in love. When I was 13, it was a Sunday morning. My siblings and I arrived at church, and we were in the middle of Sunday school. And Chris came in to get me and said, "David, we have to leave. Dad's gotten really bad." And so I got up and went to go get Rachel in the next classroom, and I think I interrupted Michael Bertino's class and got Rachel. And I went to the back of the church building and waited for my siblings. And I was standing there crying, as I knew that would be the day my dad was going to die. And as I stood back there, one of the ladies of the church came up to me and hugged me and said the very simple words, "It's going to be okay." These aren't profound words. They don't offer the greatest comfort. But what I needed in that moment was someone to be there with me, to enter into my suffering. And to this day, it is one of my fondest memories. When someone did not look at this young boy suffering and say, "If I go to him, I'm going to say the wrong thing." She did not act out of fear. She did not give in to cowardice and say, "What words will I have to say to someone whose dad is dying?" She came and was present with me. And the call to us is to bear each other's burdens and to give the grace of Christ, that same grace which He has given to you, you give to each other. And if you're worried about what to say, then remember Job. Job, who lost everything, his house, his family, his wealth, everything gone. And for 7 days straight, he had the best friends in the world because they didn't say a single word. And we only have the book of Job because they spoke. Be there for those who suffer. And if you're at a loss for words, then don't speak. But be present with those who need the grace of Jesus Christ. There are a few other things that we can glean from these verses 16 through 18. We have the book of remembrance. What a beautiful picture that God gives us, that when these men who feared God gathered together, He paid attention. And He remembered for all eternity their deeds and their words. Not because they were perfect, not because their hearts were completely pure, but as a father loves his son who brings forth a gift and works for him, not done perfectly, but because the father loves the son, he delights in what his son does. And he looks at his people and he says, "You shall be mine." It's as if he's pointing and just crying out, "Mine, my treasured possession," not as though you were a trophy that he would put up on his shelf and store away, but a treasured possession which he protects and cares for. One of the greatest treasured possessions in my house is my wife's engagement ring. It's this beautiful, intricately designed white gold with 4 small diamonds and a large, stunning sapphire. It's something that we care for, that we protect. Occasionally we polish it. It's something that we delight in. And it's that picture, these precious gems that God says, "You are my treasured possession." And it's at this point, after all that has been said, that he says, "You shall then see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Do you think God is silent? Do you think he is slumbering? That he has created all things and left it to be? No. He takes notice of all that we do. He sees us now. He knows our hearts and our lives. And he has promised great and awesome things. Read the first 3 verses of chapter 4 again. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. Well, there's question amongst theologians as to what specifically the prophet is pointing forward to. Is it the first coming of Christ, or is it his second, that is, the last day, the day of judgment? Well, we have at the end of this chapter the promise of Elijah, which we know from other texts to be John the Baptist. And so proximity to Jesus lends some weight towards thinking that it refers to his first coming, his incarnation, and the events surrounding that. Well, which is it? The first or the second? And I think the answer is yes. The Old Testament does not always make a clear distinction between the first and the second coming. The first implies the second. They are two parts of one whole. When Jesus became man, when he took on flesh, he inaugurated a work which he will bring to completion. And that is just it. He inaugurated the work. He began it at his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension. And it will come to completion on the last day. So I think it is both. Well, how the Son of Righteousness is addressing the coming of Christ at his incarnation, but it is also descriptive of that eschatological day of judgment. And with that, we finally come to the answer God gives us to the question raised at the beginning. What is the prophet of serving God? What is the distinction between the righteous and the wicked? And God's answer is this: I am active in my creation. I am at work. And though my justice might seem slow by your measure, my wrath is being stored up. And my justice is sure. The day is coming when the Son of Righteousness will rise. And even as he brings healing with that light, so too he brings fire. The final judgment spoken of here is expressed in the terms of the branch and the root. These are the extremities of the tree, which is to say, when God's judgment comes, it will be full and complete. There will be no longer an opportunity for repentance. The wicked will be utterly destroyed. The book of Revelation paints a vivid picture of this, this day of God's judgment. When the wicked hide in the mountains and they cry out to them, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Do you hear their agony when they cry out that they would rather have the mountains be lifted up and crush them than to see the face of Yahweh? But to the righteous, he says, you will go out, and you will go out leaping as calves from the stall. What a beautiful picture. Have you ever seen a cow let out from a stall, from a place where they couldn't move? let out into the pasture. It's beautiful. They come out of the trailer and they see the sky and the grass and they start leaping around. That is the picture which Christ gives to you. That is the offer of the gospel, freedom and life everlasting. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that great freedom is expressed on the final day, when the wicked will be no more, when there will be no more evil, there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering. The righteous will go out and tread on the ashes of the wicked. Not because the righteous are the agents of destruction, but because God has wiped out all evil. And we will go out securely, without any fear, without any worry. He is coming. How will you respond to this word now? If you do not believe in God, will you continue in disbelief and be counted among the wicked, whose end is to suffer the fire of God's wrath? Or will you take hold of the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The time of healing is now. He says, repent and believe in me, and you shall have everlasting life. Will you have faith in him? Faith that his promises are sure and steadfast. And for all who fear him, there is a glorious end. For you who do now believe, how will you live awaiting that day? There are two things that I would say here. The first, I think, is clear. With the wicked, we live in a world of evil, where men and women are dead and dying. And so the call to us is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is the second application, I think, here. That is to say, do not partake in the lawlessness of the world. Do not partake of darkness and evil, but be separate from it. We are in the world, but we are not of it. And that passage ends with these words, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So strive for holiness in the fear of God. Well, this book ends with these words and a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. We've seen through this book that God's people, Israel, have demonstrated generational infidelity, faithlessness, and wickedness. As the fathers did, so do their sons. But God is faithful. He will change the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And so as you go out, take comfort in these words from Isaiah. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Remember that and go with that promise. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are humbled by your greatness and your mercy. That you have loved us, you have shown us steadfast love, even while we were yet sinners. You have claimed a great many people as your own, men and women who were wicked and evil, and yet you worked in us for good. You have cleansed the hearts of thousands and thousands, generation after generation. You have been faithful even when we have committed lawlessness and acted in unrighteousness before your face. And so we praise you and we ask that you would be with us this week, that as you have made us new creations in Christ, you would strengthen us for the trials of every day, that we would serve you in holiness and righteousness, that we would hear your word and respond with humility and joy, and so glorify and honor your holy name. For it is in the name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen.